Obadiah, tape 1, introduction.
That our eyes would be turned away from this single chapter in thy word and unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in this chapter. Thank you that you're going to guide us as we study together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to ask you to turn to Obadiah. I'll give you a moment because that's not easy to find. Right after Amos. We finished Amos last time. Now we're going to begin the book of Obadiah. Let me make a couple of comments as we get ready to begin. We're sort of phasing out the studies since the summer is coming. So after we finish Obadiah, then we'll drop off this study, and then when we finish Numbers, we'll drop off that study. And as we finish the books now up through the summer, we're going to be dropping them off. As we come to the study of any book in the Bible, I believe with all my heart that it's possible to get into the facts of the book in so much that you could recite it and miss the spirit of the book, miss the main message. And so in the introduction study, we don't really study the book, but we sort of fly over it and dip down into it and try to give you a taste for the book, a hunger for the main message of the book. And then when we get into the book, then I think it's more precious and the message can become a burning reality. So in the book of Obadiah, 21 verses, short book in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, the shortest book in the Old Testament. The first principle I'd like to share with you is when you sit down in one sitting and read these 21 verses, what hits you? What are the big impressions that you get? What does the Holy Spirit emphasize? And I'd like to share a few things that the big impressions you get from the book as a whole. Then we'll sort of narrow down and go into the book itself. The first impression I get is this. This book shows the repulsiveness of pride. It's just God's weapon against pride. Pride in all of its obnoxiousness. If you ask the average student of the Word of God, what's the message of Obadiah, if anyone knew at all, some people don't even know that the book is in the Bible, but if they had any idea, they might answer something like this. The doom of Edom. The doom of Edom. I don't think that's the whole picture. I don't think that's the main message. I think it's more accurate to say the doom of Edomite pride. See, that's more all-inclusive. It's not only the doom of Edom, but it tells why God's going to destroy Edom. And it's because of pride. It's God's judgment on Edomite pride. The primary message is not Edom is doomed. The main message of Obadiah is pride is doomed. And it's God's judgment against pride. I like to put it this way and say, there is no future for pride. There's no future for pride, not at all. Every action of yours, every thought of yours that's rooted in pride will pass away. There is no future for pride. Matthew 15:13 says, every plant which the heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Or even more to the point is 1 John 2:16-17. I took time to write it out to save a little time. 1 John 2:16-17 says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. Now watch the next verse. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. You see? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is from the world, and the world is passing away, and its lust thereof. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The pride of life, there's no future for pride. I've heard people say, I want to lay up for the future. Well, I want to do things that have a future in it. Well, if that's your idea, then take my advice. Humility has a future, but pride doesn't have a future. Pride is going to pass away. It has no future at all. Pride is doomed, and that's the message of Obadiah. God is going to condemn pride. It'll pass away. And as you read this book of Obadiah, you'll see that's the burning message on Obadiah's heart. I've written a suggested prayer. I don't like the prayers of men generally, so you can word it in your own words, but I've written it right in my Bible. And every time I come to this chapter, I pray this prayer. Lord, enable me to hate all forms of pride as thou dost hate all forms of pride. Boy, that is a prayer. Enable me to hate all forms of pride as thou dost hate all forms of pride. Realize this. No person is truly humble if he doesn't hate pride in all of its forms. No person can be humble. Now, all forms of pride are not obnoxious. Some forms of pride are obnoxious. You take conceit. You don't have to be saved to be repulsed by a conceited person. Even the unsaved don't like conceited people. You know, the haughty person. Even if you're not saved, the natural heart just, if someone's conceited and proud and bragging and haughty, you just don't want to be near that kind of a person. Even if you're unsaved. But there are some forms of pride that the natural heart feeds upon. And later on, I don't think I'll get to it tonight, but I'm going to give you 10 modern forms of pride. We wouldn't generally think of them as pride, but they are. And the natural heart just feeds on those things. And some forms of pride are less repulsive than other forms. Some are just applauded by men, and they're just the very soil in which the natural heart grows. But if you're truly humble, you're going to hate pride. And if I'm humble, I'm going to hate pride. That's the first thing I get from reading Obadiah. His emphasis on pride. Now, let me illustrate it for you. Verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Isn't it graphic? You know, a bird gathers the twigs and the leaves and the mud and builds himself a nest. Here's the picture. Though you gather among the stars, gather the stars together to make up your nest. What a nest that would be. God says, even from there, I'll pull you down. I'll pull you down. Oh, what a picture of pride. The second general impression, didn't take long to observe this one, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's really short. It's only 21 verses. Now, you realize there's 5 books in the Bible that are one chapter books. 4 of them are in the New Testament. You remember what they are? Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Right. And this is the only single chapter book in the Old Testament. Obadiah. Let me give you 2 values for a book this brief. You say, well, surely there can't be much in Obadiah. I'll get it someplace else. God must have included the same idea in Isaiah or Jeremiah. Why do I need a short book like this? If God dipped down in my Bible and removed forever Obadiah, would I be missing anything? See? Why so short? Here's a couple of values of a short book like this. The first is the study value. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity, of course, teaching a lot, I had more opportunity than you would, but sometimes I get frustrated because I don't have the feeling of thoroughness. You know, you come to a book like Isaiah. I've been studying Isaiah. That thing is so big, 66 chapters. You feel like you just can't get into it, and you can't be thorough. But I come to a book like Obadiah, and I just go, maybe I can at least handle this book a little bit. You know, because how much can you say about 21 verses? And so you can read all the commentaries, and you get a feeling of thoroughness. And and it's wonderful. You can just fill your soul from every angle. And so a short book is wonderful for study value. And so I encourage, there's 5 short books. And if you want to do a complete study, just take one of those little books. And it won't take you long. And just read through the whole thing until the message breaks on your soul. And oh, I just found great value in being thorough in a little book like this. Now, of course, this is the infinite word of the infinite God. And from one point of view, you can't be thorough. How could you be thorough with that which has no bottom? See, and I realize that Obadiah is the infinite word of the infinite God. And I'll never be thorough in the sense that getting everything there is. You'll never get everything there is. You can't. You'll be in heaven a billion years and God will be pulling jewels from Obadiah, showing you Obadiah. Same thing with John 3:16. You think you have it? No, you don't. You'll never plumb the depths of that verse. Never. As the ages roll upon the ages, in your new capacities, in your new bodies, God will shed light from that precious verse. And so this is an infinite book, but you know what I mean. On a human level, you can be more thorough with something like Obadiah than you can with Jeremiah. Realize Jeremiah is the longest book, second longest book in the Old Testament. Psalms is the longest book. And then the second value of a short book is its emphasis value. You say, well, the things said in Obadiah, they're paralleled in other prophets. That's true. You won't find anything, including everything that's said about Eden. You won't find anything here not mentioned in another book. You say, well, then what's the purpose of it if it's mentioned someplace else? The purpose is emphasis. Emphasis. In other words, if I'm reading Jeremiah and I come to a chapter and it talks about the pride of Edom and God's going to judge the pride of Edom, that's not the same thing as finding a whole book with its restricted emphasis on that one thing. Just like if I preached a sermon and included the sin of pride, just threw it in with all the other sins. Or if I preached a whole sermon just on pride. And God is just underscoring the emphasis here. And Obadiah is just one, it just packs it off. It's one book that just condemns pride restrictively all by itself. The whole Bible condemns pride. But this is a special emphasis. And here, God just hammers home the one restricted idea. And he's going to judge pride. God's judgment upon pride. The third impression I get is cruelty. You say, well, this is a book on pride, but there's an emphasis on cruelty. Chapter 3 says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. But then in verse 10 it talks about violence to your brother. I believe this is true. I might not be able to prove it, but I know it's true. Pride leads to violence. What makes a man cruel to his brother man? And the answer is pride does. There's never an exception to this. Pride is always at the root of violence. I feel safe in saying that because pride is at the root of most sin. Pride is at the root of violence. Let me state it this way to make it more practical. Wherever there's pride in your life, there's violence in your life. And wherever there's pride in my life, there's violence in my life. Now, it might be camouflaged. It might be hidden. It might be more refined. But every time there's violence, it's caused by pride. The human nature is cruel to the core. And don't think when you pick up the newspaper or hear on the TV, some of these expressions of the depraved nature of men, where they're kidnapping and bombing and torturing and all that kind of thing. Don't think that's beyond you. When you read that, you're reading your own heart also. And all these things just mirror the human heart. It's cruel to the core. The fourth impression I get is future fulfillment of some of these things. Now let me illustrate what I mean. The Edomites are God's illustration of pride all through the Bible. And they appear again in the New Testament. And in every case when they appear in this twofold way. Well, really threefold. Pride, violence, and then the special judgment of God upon pride and violence. Now, from your knowledge of the New Testament, can you think of any Edomites in the New Testament? Of course, Edomite, that's the Greek word. Or rather, the Hebrew word. The Greek word, it would be Edomian. So that's the same thing as Edomite. Edomian. What family in the New Testament were Edomians? Were Edomites? That's right, the Herods. The Herods were Edomites. Four of them are mentioned in the New Testament. I hear his voice coming out of the wall. Four Herods are mentioned in the New Testament. Now watch how pride and violence are characteristic of them. And I'll just tell the story of them. You're probably familiar with them anyway. In Matthew 2, we have Herod the Great. Matthew 2, verse 2, also 16 through 18. Remember, Herod the Great, the way I remember it is by Ironsides, Dr. Ironside, Harry Ironside's little addition. Herod the Great monster. And that's how you can remember Herod the Great. And he was a monster. He's the one that tried to kill the infant Savior when he came. Remember, his pride was hurt. The Bible says that when he found out that the wise men mocked him and didn't return, see, his pride was injured. Then he went out to kill all these infant babies and did violence to them. And then in chapter 2, 19 and 20, right after that, it says that Herod died. And I believe it was just God's judgment upon this ancient Edomites. God says, pride and violence is going to be judged. And Herod the Great was judged. And then in Luke chapter 3, we have Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch just means fourth ruler. After one of the Herods died, the kingdom was divided into four parts. And he just had one of those parts. He's also called Herod Antipas. Matthew 14 describes him. He's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. See the violence there? The Lord Jesus spoke of him in Luke 13, verse 31-32. And he called him the fox. Go tell that fox. Boy, that must have hurt his pride. And then later on in Luke 23, it was this Herod Antipas that was questioning the Lord Jesus when he was being tried. And just imagine this proud king of the land question. And the Bible says he answered him not a word. Poor that thing must have hurt his pride, you see. But it's just the Edomites again. It's the Edomites. And the Herods, I think that's the greatest single Bible illustration of Genesis 3:15. The war, if you take the war of the seed of the serpent against the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman, and his apostles. The Herods are just a wonderful illustration. The next one is Herod Agrippa the First. Acts 12 mentions him. He's the one that sent James' head rolling. He had James beheaded, and he was about to have Peter killed on the next day. Remember when God gave him that marvelous deliverance? That's how Acts chapter 12 begins, with the beheading of James, the violence. Did you ever notice how it ended? Herod Agrippa the First goes out and he just was trying to get the approval of the people, and he begins to give a big speech. And the Bible says that all the people said, he's a god. He's a god. He's not a man. He's a god. And then the Bible adds this little phrase, and Herod gave not the Lord the glory. And you know the last verse in that chapter? And he was eaten by worms. So he fell over dead. And I don't know how God did that, if it was all at once or what, but he was eaten by worms. See, God is judging these Edomites. And Herod is just another, the Herods, the family of the Herod, is just Obadiah in fully developed form. That's all it is. The violence, the pride, and the judgment of God. And then the fourth is Herod Agrippa the Second. This is in Acts chapter 26. Paul was tried before Herod Agrippa the Second. Sometimes you just call Herod, or just Agrippa, not Herod. For years I had the wrong idea from Acts 26:28. This Agrippa is the one that says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.
And for years, I had the idea that he was almost persuaded. He almost became a Christian. That's not the point at all. And if you get the revised version, the American Standard or the New American Standard, you get the real meaning of that. He's not saying you almost persuaded me. Acts 26:28 says, in a short time will you persuade me? You see what he's saying is, listen, I'm my own man and I think my own thoughts. And Paul, you think you can convince me in a short time? Never. He wasn't almost a Christian. He was rejecting the Lord and he was rebuking Paul for him trying to think he could convince him in a short time. He wasn't saying, almost you persuaded me, I almost became a Christian. The opposite's true. He was a proud, haughty king. And he was saying, you'll never persuade me. You'll never persuade me. And you think you can do it in a short time? It's a question in the Greek. Are you trying to persuade me in a short time? You probably heard this in among so-called intellectuals. You think you can come here in a few minutes and tell me that this is the only way to heaven? I've been brought up all my life, believe you. You think you can? You probably heard the same kind of argument. Well, Obadiah just gives that distant fulfillment. And it's illustrated by the family of the Herods. God hates all forms of pride. Right back to Obadiah, please. The next observation I make from Obadiah as a whole is the almost impossible fulfillment of his prophecies. I say almost impossible because God did it, so it wasn't impossible. But at least it was improbable. Now, when Obadiah predicted the doom of Edom, it seemed highly improbable that it could ever come to pass. Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one is the geographical location. Look at verse 3. It says, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. If you notice in the margin of the New American Standard, it says, Selah. That's in the Hebrew. In the Greek, the word is Petra. Have you ever heard of the place called Petra? The rocks there, it's red sandstone. Not many years ago, I tried to get the National Geographic, but I wasn't able to. But not many years ago, National Geographic did a whole series on this ancient Petra, the home of the Idumeans. And I'm going to try to get hold of that National Geographic. But this is called Rock City, and it was made up of a little oasis which homed between the overhanging cliffs there. They lived inside rocks, and in order to get down where they lived, you had to go through a little narrow gorge for about a mile and a half before you could even get to them. You see, what happened was this, that they were situated in Petra. They were up in the rocks. They were secure, see? That's the idea. They were completely secure. I believe this is one of the greatest illustrations in the Bible of insecure security. You know what insecure security is? It's almost the same thing as inefficient sufficiency. And oh, I'm telling you, God constantly shows us the insecurity of our so-called security. You know, we get up there in the rocks and we think everything's fine and no one can touch us. And for anyone to get to us, they'll have to go through a narrow passageway, at least a mile and a half. And by that time, we can wipe them out, see? And here God is saying to Obadiah, though you dwell on the cliffs of the rocks, from there I'm going to pull you down. And there's no way. I mean, they didn't have planes in those days and bombs in those days. It'd be easy to pull them out today. But in Obadiah's day, it seemed highly improbable that these people dwelling in the security of the rocks, in their pride, saying, no one can touch us. We're safe up here. And God said, I'm going to pull you down. And if you made your nest in the stars, even from there I'd pull you down. See, they were sufficient unto themselves. And that's what made it so dangerous. They lived in those rocks. These Edomians, Edomites, according to other places in the Bible, were a nation of bandits. And you can understand how that would be so. See, they'd be standing up there in their homes looking out the hole in the rock, and they'd see some travelers down below. Then they'd swoop down and kill them and rob them and then fly back into their rocks. And there's no way way that they could be brought to justice. You couldn't get to them. And if you tried to get to them, you only had one narrow passage. You couldn't approach them. And so they were secure. Or so they thought they were secure. Insecure security. And it wasn't only the geographical location that made Obadiah's prophecy seem impossible or improbable, but it was also the substance of his prophecy that seemed impossible. You see, he was not only saying Edomites will be brought down, but something even more impossible. He was saying God's going to judge pride and all proud men. And I don't know, you just think in your own heart, doesn't that seem impossible? God says, I will judge pride and all proud men. You see, look at verse 15 and 16. It goes way beyond Edom. Edom was the representative nation. But he wasn't only talking about Edom. He's talking about all proud men and all proud nations. And he just used Edom as the representative nation of all proud nations. It seems improbable that all proud men are going to be judged by the Lord. But it's true. You know Proverbs 16:18? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before downfall. Let me put it in my own words. Pride is a prophecy of destruction. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit's a prophecy of a downfall. There's never an exception to that. I think we have a modern day illustration of that in our former President Nixon. Paul, pride goeth before destruction. So proud. And yet, his pride ushered in his fall. It was his pride that valued those tapes so much. He thought that they'd be such a benefit to mankind in the future. And it was his pride that preserved those tapes. And those were the things that caused his downfall. It seems like a lot of proud people today are sitting on top of the world. But I'll tell you, according to Obadiah, they won't sit there indefinitely. God says, I'm going to judge all pride and all proud people. They're all going to be judged by God. Now, one thing I love about Obadiah, this not only applies to pride in Christians, but pride in all mankind. It was highly improbable in Obadiah's day, and it's highly improbable today. But still it's going to be done. The Edomites thought they were safe. But when man thinks he's safe, that's when it's the most dangerous. And that's when he's most insecure. My next impression has to do with the facts and the principles. Facts can be technical and cold and detached and impersonal, uninteresting, and boring. If you just read historical facts, it can be rather boring. Now, when you look at the surface of Obadiah, it seems like a barren section of Scripture. It seems rather boring on the surface. Now, I know for years I struggled with these 21 verses. It was one of my challenges about 4 or 5 years ago. I just couldn't get anything out of Obadiah. And honestly, if God would have removed it, I wouldn't have missed anything. I just couldn't get the main message out of Obadiah. But sight unseen, I know this. There's no such thing as a barren passage of Scripture. I know that. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that I've gotten all the nuggets there is to get out of every passage. I haven't. I hadn't begun to tap the resources in this book. But I know this, that there's no such thing as a boring section of Scripture. On the surface, it may seem boring. But boy, God rewards speed work. And you get in there in childlike dependence upon the Lord, and God will reveal great truths, great nuggets. And I think Obadiah is a marvelous demonstration of the fact that there's no such thing as a barren passage of Scripture. And I hope by the time we're done studying it, you'll agree that though it might look dry on the surface, it's filled with riches. While there are resources here that we haven't even begun to tap. And then look at how it ends. Chapter 121. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. Kingdom will be with, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. It has a glorious conclusion. Now, 10 the 12 minor prophets end victoriously. The only two seeming exceptions, and they're not really exceptions, are the two that have to do with Nineveh. You know which books those are? Jonah and Nahum. Those two don't look like, on the surface, they have victorious conclusions. But in fact, even they do. Do you know why Obadiah has a happy ending? You know why Obadiah had a glorious conclusion? I'll tell you why. Because humility has a happy ending. Humility has a glorious conclusion. It always does. Obadiah starts with pride, but it doesn't end with pride. It ends with humility. And humility always has a happy conclusion. In order to get this before you, let me give you a bird's eye view of the book as a whole, of the chapter as a whole. It's only a short little chapter. What is the central message of Obadiah? Now, any statement of the theme of Obadiah ought to include two contrasting ideas, pride and humility. We don't get the whole picture if we just get pride. Because the last part of Obadiah has to do with humility. I like to state it in these words: the destruction of proud Edom and the deliverance of humble Jacob. That's the theme of Obadiah. The destruction of proud Edom and the deliverance of humble Jacob. See chapter 1, verse 17 there? Has to be chapter 1. But verse 17, on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their possession. Now, why does he call it the house of Jacob? Remember the name Jacob, what it means? See, all the way through it's the house of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Israel. Jacob is his old name. It means cheater and conniver and deceiver and cheat. Politician, Democrat. What are you talking about? Under the table dealer. Wire puller, okay? But why does God choose the name Jacob at this point? And I think he chooses Jacob rather than Israel in order to show the humility. Jacob, the cheating people of God, will possess their possession. The humble people of God. And he just contrasts the pride of Edom. Edom over there, exalted to the heavens. And the humble people of God. And boy, watch when Obadiah quits. When he finishes his book, it's turned around. And the Edomites are brought low, and the humble people of God are exalted. I like to call chapter verses 1 through 16 the proud, or the destruction of proud Edom. And then verses 17 through 21, the last five verses, the deliverance of humble Jacob. See, the first 16 verses have to do with Edom being brought low. Proud Edom is destroyed. And then 17 through 21, the deliverance of humble Jacob. Let me ask this question and try to answer it. When will Israel be delivered from its proud enemies? And I believe one answer is this: when Israel is delivered from the pride of her enemies. Israel is a proud people. And she won't be delivered from her proud enemies till she's delivered from the pride of her enemies. The Jewish nation as a whole is a tremendous illustration of national pride. It just is. You say, well, it's a good thing for the Jews to stick together. Not in pride. It's a good thing to stick together, for anyone to stick together, in humility, but not in pride. I don't know if you've ever dealt with an individual Jew about his need of Christ. But there's an awful lot of national pride among the Jews. And God is saying that I'm going to deliver God's people, Israel, from the pride of their enemies when I deliver them from pride. Chapter 1, 17 through 21 is a great national illustration of 1 Peter 5, 6. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Now, every verse has a personal application, and it has a group application as well, a national application. The central emphasis of all 12 of these prophets is the call to the redemptive experience. God's calling us into relationship with Himself. Remember, Hosea was calling you to brokenhearted love. And Joel was calling you to God's sovereignty. And Amos was calling you to a hatred of unrighteousness and a love for righteousness. And now Obadiah is calling you to be delivered from pride and from all proud people. For I need to be delivered from pride and all proud people. And how does he do? How does he deliver from proud people? By delivering me from the sin of proud people, pride itself. Let me give you a simple diagram to get the message before you. I just used the heart with the word pride in it. P-R with a big I. D-E. There's the message of the first 16 verses. Pride. And then I just use the arrow pointing upward for humble faith. That describes the life. It's not only faith. It's humble faith. Humble faith. Realize that there's no real faith without humility? It's impossible for a proud heart to believe God. Can't do it. It's always humble faith. And then I just put the little thickly shaded D, victory, under the arrow pointing upward. When you look in humble faith to God, then it's going to lead to victory. Always so. Never an exception to that. I believe the idea of Obadiah is everyone must make his choice somewhere along the line. Pride that leads to destruction or humble faith which leads to victory. See, there's the great theme of Obadiah. Which will it be? God will destroy all pride and proud people. How does Obadiah fit into the canon of Scripture? Remember, Amos went before. Amos announced God's judgment on God's people. And now, Obadiah pronounces God's judgment upon the heathen. You see the transition? God begins at the house of God. Judgment will begin at the house of God. In an illustration of Luke 12:48 says, to whom much is given, much will also be required. Why does God begin with Amos? Judgment on the people of God. And then move to Obadiah, judgment on the heathen. And I believe it follows because God's emphasizing that judgment begins with his own people. We're tempted to say something like this. God's surely going to judge his own people. But the heathen aren't responsible, are they? Oh, I tell you, that's overlooked in the world today. Man thinks that the heathen are going to get away with it. That the heathen aren't responsible. But the Bible teaches that God does not think lightly of heathen sin. He does not. And once again, I'll mention this. You take that series of earthquakes in Italy. Boy, that's all over the place, on the papers and in the TV. That's God's preliminary judgments upon the heathen. He's calling them to repentance. That's God's voice. That isn't no fluke of nature. That's not some tragic coincidence or circumstances. That wasn't naturally induced. That was supernatural. That's from God. And it's always so. Boy, there's ample scripture all through the Bible saying that God speaks through the storm. He does. And that's God's voice. And what did I love about these minor prophets? I used to think, well, Jonah sort of gets missions in there a little bit, but the other don't seem to mention missions at all. Oh, yes, it does. They're filled with missions. Because these are all missionary judgments. And these judgments that God sends on the heathen are God's call to repentance. That's what these judgments are. And it's missionary passages. Sometimes we think about missionary passages just with the mercy side. But there's a judgment side to missions as well. And when God sends some tidal wave or some earthquake or some tornado or hurricane, that's mission. That's God's heart of love saying, I'm going to judge sin. Turn from your sin and turn unto me. Let me just try to get all this before you and tie it in with the books that have gone before. The more you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to realize the books are not given in chronological order, but they are given in logical order. Every book is in the place where it belongs. If you moved any book in Old or New Testament out of its place, you ruined the pattern. God providentially guided in the present arrangement of our Bibles. It's an important arrangement. Now, let me give you the minor prophets as a whole. We'll build on this as we go through the minor prophets. Hosea and Joel. The foundation of the minor prophets are these Hosea and Joel. Hosea gives you the broken-hearted love of God. It doesn't start with Joel, the sovereignty of God. It starts with this. Because now, after I see that God has a broken heart toward me, then I'm not afraid of sovereignty. Otherwise, I'd be afraid of the fact that he's king ruling over all. Then you have your five prophets that deal with the negative side of the redemptive experience. The whole message of all the minor prophets is come into this redemptive experience. Now you got the negative side. We call that the enemies of redemption. And each prophet is going to build upon the next to give you the enemies of redemption. Amos gave the enemies of redemption sin, the general unrighteousness. He didn't come in on one particular sin. He just said all sin is going to be judged by God. And so that unrighteousness is a great enemy of redemption. Now, in Obadiah, God is singling out one. And God said, I'm going to judge pride. That's a great enemy of redemption. What's going to keep me from entering into my redemption? See, these are your five enemies of redemption. And then Joel is going to come along and give you the next enemy of redemption. And then whatever next, Jonah, Micah, and then Nahum, and they're all going to give you different enemies of redemption. And then the next prophets give you the friends of redemption. See? And then God ties it all together with the final minor prophet. It's a tremendous picture. And God gives you all this in order. So Obadiah, you can just see why that's next. After giving the whole general view, God against all sin, why does he start with pride? See, that's the most basic of all. And everything is rooted in pride. Then as he goes on, each one built upon the next. And so Obadiah has to come here. And God puts it in its right place. You're never going to get the message of redemption into your soul as long as the ego is allowed to sit upon the throne. It can never happen. And you're never going to get the gospel message across to someone else by appealing to their pride and appealing to their ego. Now that's the main difference between the psychological approach that's so prevalent today and the Bible approach. You see, psychology tries to find out how man's thinking. And then just sort of tries to move along in his own thought pattern. Doesn't want to rub across the grain, you know. Doesn't want to cut across. He wants to agree with man, see how he can weave the gospel in on the side. Bible doesn't do that. Oh, I'll tell you, the Bible cuts across the grain. The Bible cuts across the natural heart of man. The Bible breaks the back of pride. Who it just has no pity. It just reaches down and tears apart. And you'll never go on in the Lord if God doesn't strike at the nerve center of your ego. You never will. And I'll never go on with the Lord unless God cuts across my grain. Don't try to tickle someone else's ears and don't try to have your own ears tickled. You ask God to do a thorough work and to turn you inside out. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience where God revealed your natural heart. But I tell you, it's an awful sight. And I'm not saying that I know all the corruption that's in this cesspool of my nature. I don't. But I've seen a little bit, enough to make me want to hide my face in shame. And I know that there's unlimited possibilities in my heart to rebel against my God. And there's nothing any unsaved person could ever do that I'm not capable of doing. I know that. And all as God begins to show you that, I tell you, he cuts deep. And he shows us what we are. You'll never go on unless God rubs across the grain. I used to think I got a blessing, you know, when someone got up there and said something that agreed with me. And I just sit there and say, oh, that man's right on. He's right on target because he agrees with me. But I found out through the years that those weren't the blessings. I thought those were the blessings, you know. He'd go out all thrilled from a message or something because he agrees with you. And I found out the real blessings that I've had through the years wasn't when people agreed with me. is when they did the other side, boy, they took the sigh and cut me down. And God was in that. And oh, some of those great blessings, I look back at some, I got about three or four where I say there were real turning points in my life. And in every case, I was leveled to the dust. And God just cut across my pride. And I think if you check in your own life, you'll find that that's true. When God breaks your heart, and when He reveals the ugly possibilities of your own heart, and boy, then you're condemned. And those are the real blessings in life. Let me just say a couple more things, and I'll get ready to close. Obadiah gives a distinctive contribution that no other book gives in the same way. And I believe the distinctive contribution of Obadiah lies in the fact that it's the only book in the Bible devoted specifically to the sin of pride. Other books included, but that's all Obadiah talks about. The whole book is against pride. I admit to you that Obadiah used to be one of my most unfavored books. I got about a half a dozen unfavored books in the Bible. And Obadiah was a king of my unfavored books. But more recently, it's become one of my favorite books because of the burning message in Obadiah. What's God trying to accomplish in our lives through Obadiah? You say, He's trying to make me humble. It's stronger than that. That doesn't have a punch to it. That doesn't have a barb in it. To make you humble, yes. But watch. The main message, if God really gives you Obadiah, you not only will become humble, but you're going to have a hatred for pride in all of its forms. Pull out that. That is a barb in it. Ask God to make you hate pride. There's a great check on your humility. So you don't really, you're not really humble unless you hate pride. Same thing, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you don't love the Lord any more than you obey the Lord. See, it's the same thing. You can say all you want, I love Jesus. What's the acid test of loving Jesus? And the answer is obeying the Lord, walking with the Lord. And I don't care how much a person say, I love Jesus, look at his life. Because he doesn't love the Lord any more than he obeys the Lord. You don't love God any more than you hate sin. How much you hate sin? And you're not humble any more than you hate pride. And Obadiah is going to drive this home. Some may read Obadiah and conclude, that's a simple book. Well, you don't need a big brain to understand Obadiah. You just read the facts. They lived up in the mountain. God said he's going to pull them down. They lived in a cliff and called Petra and all that. Here's a great check on to whether or not you really understand Obadiah. You might have all the facts and be able to pass any exam anybody could give you on Obadiah. Here's the check. Do you hate pride? See? Because I don't care what fact you can recite this book backwards and forwards. You don't understand it until you hate pride. See, that's the real message of the book. And that's what I say. If we can only get this burning message, then you understand the book. Ask God to make pride utterly repulsive to your soul. See, I can say that all I want, but unless God writes that in your life, you're not going to get it. And unless God writes that in my life, I'm not going to get it either. In Hosea, God wanted to make me a loving-hearted, compassionate Christian. In Joel, God wanted to make me a Day of the Lord Christian. Day of the Lord Christian is one who is saturated with the sovereignty of God. In the book of Amos, God wanted to make me passionately righteous. Not just a passive willingness to be righteous, but passionately righteous. And now in Obadiah, God wants to make me a humble, pride-hating Christian. See, if God really burns this message in your soul, you're going to end up a humble, pride-hating Christian. And you'll be able to sing, I forgot even the first part, but I just remember that line, and pour contempt on all my pride. Now, what song is that? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I forgot it. And pour contempt on all my pride. Oh, if you really get over that, you're going to pour contempt on all your pride. And you're going to hate pride and you're going to be humble. Well, I think we'll close there. Any comments or questions? We didn't start the book yet. We'll pick that up next time. Right. Lord, Thou hast told us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in our pride, we think we're delivered from pride. But I take great comfort in the fact that though those Edomites were deeply entrenched in those rocks, You promised to root them out. And I've got Edomites in my soul, deeply entrenched in my life, so intertwined with all that I do and think. But Thou hast promised to root out all the Edomites. Thank You that we can count on Thee to do this. Increasingly, as we study Obadiah together, make us humble, pride-hating Christians. Root out those deeply entrenched Edomites. In Jesus' name we claim it. Amen.